Thank you, Bill. It's good for Virginia and I and the whole family to be with you again in Phoenixville. Phoenixville is always a highlight of the year. As has been announced, our subject here is training of tour elders. And the training course is found in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. Now, I'm sure most of you are going to say, well, we're not elders, so we don't have to worry. But a mature elder is nothing more than an elder who has reached maturity in Christ Jesus. And all of us desire to reach maturity in Christ Jesus. So these principles will apply to all of us, brethren, from that standpoint. The great Apostle Paul, one whom the Lord personally taught and used in such a special way to help and develop the early church and establish it, was about to finish his course. He was under arrest, in chains, awaiting execution. Now, Paul has been given, as none other of the apostles, a clear insight as to what lay ahead for the church down through the gospel age. And while waiting in the Roman dungeon for his martyrdom, he wrote this letter to Timothy, climaxing his great service to the church. This letter was to mark the conclusion of his ministry. It was to be an exhortation of living value all through the age. So within its pages, the special warnings, commendations, and prophecies respecting the church and its leadership in the future. And in that this was Paul's farewell message, its impressiveness is increased before our eyes. Now, Paul's last three epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and the book of Titus, were written to two faithful elders, Timothy and Titus, who labored many years as comrades with Paul. We usually tend to think of these epistles as general admonitions to the church as a whole. They are not. They are admonitions to elders. We're all well familiar with Paul's outline of the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3. But the whole book of 1 Timothy is an admonition to Timothy, a fellow elder, how he should as an elder conduct himself in various situations. Now it is true. We can take these admonitions and by extension, apply their principles to all who are serving the Lord and choosing the brethren in varying degrees. Now, 2 Timothy is not just an admonition to an elder, like 1 Timothy was, but rather it contains Paul's formula for becoming a mature elder, an elder who has attained the stature of full manhood in Christ Jesus. Now, by extension, we can take these qualifications of delineate for a mature elder and apply these same principles to the mature Christian in Christ Jesus. In all, we will consider about 16 elements of maturity, and I'm sure that in the process I will step on the toes of each one of you somewhere along the line. But remember, I will also be stepping on my own toes, as much as anyone else, need to develop the element of maturity. You know, the standards of the little flock are so high. I love all of you so dearly that I would not in a talk try to lull you into a sense of complacency. But I have to deal with the problems that you and I face in reaching maturity in Christ Jesus. The key to the background of this epistle is found in the 15th verse of the first chapter. The Paul tells us that all they in Asia have turned from me. The Asiatic churches did not disband, nor did they cease to call themselves Christians, but they had turned away from the doctrine revealed to them by the Apostle Paul. The apostasy that Paul warned about had already set in. And as we pass through the various verses in this book, the Second Epistle to Timothy, we will find that the theme continually is the need of enduring sound doctrine. after over 25 years in the narrow way, I am becoming weary of group Bible students and isolated Bible students. Each specializes in an aspect of the Christian life. Each has its own pet slogans and cliches. There are different groups of Bible students, to be sure. But after each doctrinal teaching that takes place in the truth group, there is usually a polarizing around two positions. One, a minimizing the details of doctrine and an emphasis on love for all of the brethren to the point of overshadowing love for the Lord, for the truth. But there is an opposite extreme, and that is placing such a premium upon the doctrines of the truth that the knowledge of doctrine seemingly is the end of the Christian life. Both of these positions are wrong. With Paul, doctrine was more than a system of belief. It was a way of life. Sound doctrine is a unifying thread throughout 2 Timothy that fuses together all of the qualities of Christian character into the mature Christian, to mature elder. From Paul's reasoning, there can be no question that the foundation of the Christian life, the foundation for Christian growth, is sound doctrine. The truth must continually be asserted and defended. The sound doctrine is lost and all is lost in Christian life. But on the other hand, we will see that an equating of love solely in the terms of emphasizing doctrine to those who disagree with us, and only reserving the warm and gentle aspect of love for those who agree with us, this is a mutation of Christian growth. Now, a word about Bible student slogans and cliches. They are misleading because most of them are based only in part upon truth and scripture. Slogans usually place an undue stress, emphasis on one aspect of the Christian life to the point of minimizing or unbalancing the total Christian life. For example, I will give you three slogans that we often hear. On one side you hear says, well, it doesn't matter if they're wrong in the head, just so we're right in the heart. Well, this might be true in certain instances, but this is not where the scriptures put the emphasis. The scriptures show that we are right in the heart. The Lord will see to it that we are right in the head also. Another cliche that we hear on the other side is that our love for the truth, our love for the Lord comes before our love for the brother. This is true. But love for the Lord and love for the truth does not excuse a lack of love for the brother. Another cliche we hear, maturity is independent. We should be able to stand alone, separate from our brother. Old tenor of Paul's reasoning is that it is vital that we maintain a place in the body of Christ. We need our brethren. The church today needs more than the half-truths of slogans. It needs the whole truth of Scripture. The church today needs a sense of direction, and it will find that sense of direction in studying the problems of the early church and how the apostles met these problems. Balance, exhortation, love, doctrine, and involvement. We will find this balance in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul, by exhortation and example, pinpoints for us the elements of a mature elder. And these combined elements of maturity will enable the Christian to grapple with the doctrinal problem and all the problems that Paul warns that come upon the church. Now we will pass through the verses of 2 Timothy, the first two chapters, and observe briefly each of these elements of maturity. Our first element is brought to our attention in the third verse of 2 Timothy 1, and it is shown by Paul's example. Sometimes Paul shows us these elements of maturity by example, and other times by exhortation. Here is one by example. Paul says, I thank God that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers day and night. The mature elder is a man of prayer. This is very true of Paul. One of the warm aspects of his epistles are his prayers that reveal his prayer life. But someone might say, why even bathe in Christ's prayer? How is this an element of maturity? Paul didn't just pray. He understood the basic premise of prayer. He said, I thank God that I have remembrance of thee in my prayer. Paul understood that when he prayed for somebody, that God had put it into his heart to pray for that person. Years ago, I was young in Christ. I had the privilege of dealing with a mature elder. He was special to all of us today. I remember asking him a question out there. And the question was this. You know, the scriptures admonish us to pray for our brethren. So that the Lord is pleased with this arrangement, and the Lord will answer these prayers on behalf of our brethren. But then I went on to ask, what about those brethren that don't have someone praying for them? Jesus' reply was, oh, but they do. Prayer is a means whereby God is developing love in Christians. God committed himself to this arrangement of blessing the church through the prayers of others, because he knew that those who were really faithful, that they were to concern for the welfare of all of the saints, known and unknown. God knew that the faithful would have so much faith and love that when they prayed for brethren they knew, they would similarly make similar requests for all of the brethren in similar circumstances, regardless of group affiliation, regardless of being known or unknown. In Colossians 4:12, Paul refers to prayer as a labor of sacrifice, a labor of service. He reads, Epaphras is always laboring fervently for you in prayer. Laboring fervently for you in prayer. To Paul, the faithful Christian would feel such a oneness with all of the body, known and unknown, that he would be so thoroughly involved in prayer, so thoroughly concerned in prayer, that this would actually be a labor on behalf of others, a depletion of self in the service of prayer. No, it matters not whether you or I have this depth of love made for our brethren. One fact is certain, the mature Christian will exercise such faith and love in the prayer for all, so that the prayer circle for all of the brethren throughout the world will be effectual and complete. A second element of maturity is a humble reliance upon the body of Christ. You sometimes hear it said, that maturity is independent. Nothing could be further from the truth. A mature Christian has been humbled to the realization of a need for his brethren. A mature Christian is not an isolationist. Now, Paul was ready to finish his course, but he was fully cognizant of his need of others. We have this brought to our attention in the fourth verse of chapter 1. Speaking to Timothy, he said, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy. I'll make a throwback to Paul's life to an earlier incident that reveals how dependent he was upon the brothers. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, he reads, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach God's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking leave of them, I went from thence to Mesopotamia. Here Paul came to Troas, and he said there was a wonderful opportunity for preaching the gospel. The door was open to him. But he said, I had no rest in my spirit. Why? Because Titus wasn't there. Titus was supposed to have met him there at Troas. And for some reason or other, Titus was not able to make the correct connection. And Paul longed so much for his brother Titus. He was so depressed. He was so troubled in spirit because he did not meet Titus there. But Paul left. He did not enter into that avenue of service. And then we get the conclusion of this in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verses 5 and 6. For when we are come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fighting, within were fears. Yet Paul was still disturbed. Paul was still unsettled. But verse 6. Titus had come. Nevertheless, saw the comfort of all those that are cast down. Comforted us by the coming. The great apostle Paul, the dynamo who walked up and down the Roman Empire in preaching the gospel, was so dependent upon this junction that when he missed Titus at this junction, it had a very impressive effect upon this spirit. Now, why was Paul so dependent upon others? In 2 Corinthians 12, 9, Paul gives us the rationale for my maturity not being independent. And he said unto me, speaking of the Lord, and he, God, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. All of God's strength made perfect in Paul. God's strength was made perfect in Paul only because he was first rendered weak by God. Saul of Tarsus was by nature strong, determined, a rugged individualist. Saul's strength was a self-willed strength. If Paul didn't render him weak and dependent by the thorn in the flesh, then Paul's strength as a new creature would have been a mutation growth. The thorn in the flesh made Paul dependent upon the brethren. As Christians, we might be rugged individually, completely independent of the brethren. But this is not maturity. It is the stubbornness of the flesh. A third element of maturity: a spirit of a sound mind, a Christian spirit of a sound mind. And there's a distinction. Verses 7 and 8. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel of Christ according to the power of God. Now, there's a few other scriptures that are just torn out of context of where these verses are and completely misapplied and actually used to minimize the important point that Paul is making here. These scriptures are at times used to minimize service, sacrificing of the Lord's service. We often hear that, oh, we should use the spirit of a sound mind. It shouldn't be so extreme. We shouldn't be so fanatical in sacrificing of the Lord's service. Well, Paul was making two requests to Timothy in these verses. One, he was saying, Timothy, continue to preach the gospel. And also, come and visit me, a prisoner, one who has been in prison because I preach the gospel. Now, either of these two requests could very well cost Timothy his life. And the fear mechanism, which is the natural self-preservation mechanism of the human mind, would draw back. Well, what was Paul's exhortation to Timothy to make of these requests? He says, oh, we haven't been given the spirit of fear. The natural man has the spirit of fear, but we have been given the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. It might be a sound mind for a natural man to draw back where there is danger, but the sound mind of a Christian will cause him to lay down his life in sacrifice, even if it costs his very life. I think Jesus summed up the sound mind of the Christian when he said, he that seeketh to save his life shall lose it, but he he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall save him. Strangely enough, the spirit of a sound mind, this extreme view of sacrificing, is a concept that is frequently held in the idealism of youth and the youth in Christ. It is often lost in the compromised and disrupting phenomena that naturally accompanies growing old. Strangely enough, we think of this compromising attitude that accompanies growing old becoming mature to this mind. This concept of losing one's life in sacrifice must be recaptured if we are to be a mature elder and or a mature sister. Our fourth element of a mature elder, having God's perspective of Christian suffering. Verse 8, be thou a partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. Where do the afflictions of the gospel come from? According to the power of God. The Christian sufferings are given us by the power of God. The babe in Christ needs to be admonished. Think not strange concerning the fiery trials that shall come upon you. The growing Christian, although he realizes suffering is a necessary part of the Christian life, he has not had this sufficiently from experience knowledge. But the mature Christian has God's perspective. He has been mellowed by suffering. He has been willing to enter into the furnace of affliction. And he has dwelt there together with his Lord. He has learned that his sufferings are by divine appointment, that they denote the power of God in his life, the dynamic, creative power that is transforming him to the likeness of Christ. A fifth element of a mature elder, personal acquaintance and trust with the Lord. Verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him again that day. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded. The Greek word here for know has the prefix epi. Epi-knowing, epi-knowledge, over-knowledge. And as it is used here, it denotes an experienced knowledge in contrast to a theoretic knowledge. Paul stakes his life on the fact that the Lord was with him in each circumstance of his Christian life, in his joys and in his sorrows, in his heights and in his depths. Paul learned to thoroughly enjoy the Lord. He walked with him and he passed with him. This delight of the Lord, the self-blessing of love received and love returned, was one of the deepest impulses of Paul's life. The joy and confidence Paul in prison, who had walked all these years with the Lord, was persuaded that he could commit his eternal destiny into the hands of his precious Lord. A sixth element of a mature Christian, an elder, is that a mature elder has a detailed knowledge of doctrine and guards it as a sacred trust. Verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. It is worthy to note that in the apostles' last three epistles, the first and second letter to Timothy and his letter to Titus, that Paul keeps reiterating the need of holding fast two things. One, sound doctrine, and two, sound words. The word translated sound in the Greek means healthy. Those who feed upon healthy doctrine receive nourishment to sustain them as new creatures. By contrast,
false doctrines infect our spiritual condition, cause us to become sickly. But Paul, though, does not only emphasize the sound doctrine, he also emphasizes the importance of holding fast the form of sound words.
Why? Words are vehicles to convey, thought.
Words are vehicles to explain doctrine. Therefore, Paul stresses the importance of words or language used in explaining doctrine. And he further emphasizes the point by exhorting, hold fast the form of sound words. The word form in the Greek here means a pattern for imitation. Not only was it essential to have sound doctrine, but it was also necessary to follow a form, a pattern of words in explaining doctrine. Far from minimizing doctrine, Paul places a premium upon the details of doctrine, even to the extent of stressing the importance of the words that are used in explaining doctrine. Now we're going to return to this problem of words a little later. Verse 14, after he says, hold fast the form of sound words, he says, that good thing which was committed unto thee by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Paul has spent his life keeping the faith pure, that it might be a vital power in the lives of the church. He was now ready to die. Therefore, he was committing this precious truth, this precious faith to Timothy. And Paul charges Timothy, keep that good thing committed unto thee. The good thing, the form of sound words, is the truth. It's a good thing because it is of unspeakable value. Then he says, keep that good thing committed unto thee. Paul is committing the truth to Timothy. And the Greek for committed means to be entrusted with something sacred. Paul was entrusting Timothy to choose the power he defended all his life. Now he is giving the sacred charge to Timothy to keep this precious truth sacred. The word keep means guard and keep. What Paul is literally saying to Timothy is, guard the doctrines that I have entrusted to you. Keep them pure because they are vital for the life of the church. And further note, how we keep, how we guard the truth. Keep that good thing that was committed unto thee by the Holy Spirit. The mature Christian has learned by bitter experience and observation that we cannot keep the truth by our own strength. Those who have the deepest knowledge of the truth cannot keep it in its purity any more than they can first learn it. We can only do it through the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Now, passing over to the second chapter, in verses 3 through 6, Paul uses three illustrations, each one of them 10 points, characteristics of a mature elder. We will read verses 3 and 4 from which Paul draws two lessons from the example of a soldier. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The old man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. We will deal with two lessons from this example of a soldier. The first is our seventh element of maturity. A mature elder has learned not to entangle himself in the affairs of this life. He has come to the point that Paul attained early in his life. This one thing I do. Now we'll return a little later to this concept of not being entangled in the world. Our eighth element of a mature Christian, he has been proven under fire. He has endured hardness on the Christian battleground. He has endured doctrinal drifting. He has endured strife between the brethren. He has endured the heat of struggle between ecclesias and organizations. His maturity was shown not only in taking a firm stand for truth and righteousness, but equally important, he showed the Christ spirit under the heat of battle. our ninth element of maturity is given us in the illustration in verse 5. And if a man also strive for mastery, yet he is not found except he strive lawfully. A mature elder has a God-regulated conscience that requires him to live by the rules. You know, it might seem strange that Paul would admonish Timothy, an elder, to play by the rules. The history of leadership in the church has been a sad history. We can become so captivated with a work that somehow we begin to think in terms of being above the rules. This is King David for a while, thought he was above the law. Whether it is leadership on an ecclesial level, or an organizational level, or a movement level, there is the temptation to feel that the end justifies the means. But the mature Christian plays by the rules. Our tenth element of maturity, a rich beauty of character. The third illustration is given in verse 6. The husbandman, the laborer, must first be partaker of the fruit. Now, Paul's referring to farmers of the, in olden times. And the old time farmer raised many different crops, a variety of crops. He didn't just specialize. And he first enjoyed the fruit of his labor before he sowed his crops for commercial purposes. Now, the mature elder will manifest in his own life the fruity that by the Lord's grace he is trying to accomplish in the lives of others. Remember the line of a poem that the old brother Everett Murray used to repeat so much? I would rather see it burning than hear it. Our next element of maturity, our 11th element of maturity of a mature elder is a willingness to endure all things for the United States. Verse 10, chapter 2. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. The mature elder cannot be an isolationist. He must be willing to be in the thick of it for all of the brethren. He must be willing to suffer, to endure troubles, to accept misunderstandings, even to the point as being considered an evildoer. He must be willing to endure slander, pettiness. He must be willing to be humiliated. He must be willing to become involved in the needs of others, no matter what the cost in time, in money. First, these are but some of the all things a mature elder is willing to endure for the elect's sake. Our next element of maturity, the 15th element, or not the 15th element, but our next element of maturity is in the 15th verse. And know that study. In verse 14, Paul warns against a strife about words. That's the verse from it. In verse 16, he warns against, he says, shun profane and vain babbling that increase unto ungodliness. Then he's in between these two verses. In verse 15, he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Our 12th element of a mature elder is that he will be a real student. One who is not just at home in the volume, that is so important, but also at home in the scripture, who has become so familiar with scriptural phraseology and teaching that he will have a sixth sense for that which is right. This sixth sense will enable him to make a distinction between details of doctrine that are edifying and strife over words and vain babbling. Now, seemingly, we have a contradiction in Paul. First, he exhorts to hold fast the form of sound words, and then he warns against strife over words. How do we harmonize these two thoughts? Before we attempt to harmonize it, we would just want to briefly read chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. We know where we have received the truth. It has been through the ministry of that wise and faithful servant. Now, words that have long been used to explain established doctrine are part of the form of strong words. However, when this particular doctrine comes under attack, and these words are being refuted, then these words become a strife over words that subvert many. For example, remember how Brother Russell's knowledge of justification clarified and clarified, and he saw that it was very helpful to use the word tentative in defining what he meant about justification before and after consecration. So the word tentative became a form of sound word that he used to explain his doctrine of justification. But later on, when this concept of justification came out under assail from some brethren, there was a strife over this word tentative. There was a ridicule of this word tentative. Well, when this word was being refuted, it became a strife over words. But when this word is used in explaining a precious truth, it is a form of words to define sound doctrine. I like to balance everything. I did emphasize that we know where we got the truth from that wise and faithful servant. And I appreciate that I have taken my stand as a brother who has taken a firm stand for the doctrine of the present truth as taught in the Bible. But I think those of us who have taken this stand perhaps have to beware of going to an extreme, trying to regulate the lives of our brothers, even to the minute details of how they can act and how they can witness and what they can say. I think we have to preach the whole counsel of God in our witness. And in this whole counsel of God, I think Brother Russell does establish a wonderful example of them for us to quote and take things in a limited sense to say that we can't go beyond this in our public witnessing and to our statements are the responsibility of all those who commit it too seriously. Then in verses 17 and 18, Paul, I think, purposely gives us a minor doctrine as an example of vain babbling that has overthrown the faith of some. After he says, study to show yourself approved in the shunts of fame and vain babbling, he refers to two brothers, and their word, O each as a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth err, saying that the resurrection is past and overthrown the faith of some. Or you say, well, this is a very major doctrine. How can you say it's a minor doctrine? Well, they said that the resurrection is past. They didn't mean the general resurrection. There was a concept that was in the church that Paul was battling against. We find it in the Corinthians. We find it in Thessalonians. The concept that Christ had already returned, that he was now reigning as king, that even some of the church were reigning with him. And tied in with this concept was that the resurrection of the sleeping saints had already taken place. Read 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 3. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Two things he mentioned, the return of our Lord and our being gathered together with him, the resurrection of the sleeping saints. And then verse 3 in this connection, he says, let no man deceive you by any means. He was dealing with both the present and the resurrection, and he says, let no man deceive you. The resurrection of the sleeping saints was important enough to Paul to say that if you can't see this, somebody is deceiving you. So Paul even reached down to what we might consider more minor doctrine and felt it was vital to have an understanding of them in order to appreciate the truth as a whole. Now for our next maturity, or for our next lesson on maturity, we'll skip over to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, the 10th verse, because it lays the groundwork for the last three verses of the second chapter. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience. Our 13th element of a mature elder is a mature elder not only has a reputation, thou hast fully known my doctrine. A mature elder not only has a reputation for being straight in the truth, but equally important, for leading a Christ-like life. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, not truth, my doctrine and my manner of life. This is a blending that is not emphasized so much today. Oh, I often hear it said by elders, oh, the brethren know where I stand in the truth. They know that I've taken a firm stand in the truth. Yes. But what do they know about your manner of life? What do they know about your spirit? What spirit are you manifesting to them? Is your spirit compatible with the truth? Doctrine not backed up by Christ-like character. Hollow, sterile, meaningless. A 14th element of maturity. A mature elder will not strive in the defense of the truth. Verse 24. The servant of God must not strive, but be gentle to all. Notice, not just be gentle to those who agree with us, but gentle to all, apt to teach, patient. Many translations say patience with error, because he's dealing with those who are in error. The Greek word that is translated strive here means to fight, quarrel, dispute. We must contend for the faith, but not be contentious. It's Paul said in 1 Timothy, an elder is not to be a brawler. Usually we think that the phrase after teach just refers to natural talents of conveying knowledge, but also includes spiritual graces that enable us to win others to the truth and to the ways of righteousness. Paul plainly states, the one who manifests a spirit of strife in the defense of the truth is not apt to teach. A mature elder and a mature Christian must be firm, unyielding, in his defense of the truth, yet gentle in spirit. In Irvine's dictionary, observes the Greek writers using these words, gentle and patient, in connection with wrongdoing, used these words in such situations as a nurse with crying children, a teacher with rebellious students, a parent towards wayward children. And this brings us to our 15th element of a mature elder. A mature elder meekly attempt to reclaim brethren from doctrinal error. Verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, that God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. A mature elder, even though he might separate from those in error, will not isolate himself from them. He will never write his brethren off. He will find ways and means of maintaining contact with his brethren. And in meekness, he will discuss the truth with them. Well, I have a confession to make. It has been my lot throughout my Christian life to live in doctrinal controversy. This happened that way. And I believe that the Lord is trying to teach me two important lessons in all of this. The first lesson I learned it rather early. That is, we must contend for the faith and not be contentious. But the second lesson, I must admit, took a long time coming through. And that is that our reason for contending for the faith must be a love for the brother in error, as well as love for the truth. It is possible to contend for the faith and to show the right spirit. Yet, if in our zeal for the truth, it is solely technical, if it is solely intellectual, it will be sterile. It will turn our brother off. Whereas if we are discussing the truth with a brother because we love him and are concerned for him, he will be turned on whether he agrees with us or not. He will sense a warmth, a concern, an interest in us, or rather in him, and he will listen to us. I do not agree with the concept of once an error, always an error. God will use our loving efforts and bring individuals to repentance. Over the years, I have seen God renew, or rather God reward, the patient, loving efforts of preaching the truth in love by reclaiming souls in error. Now, on the other side of the ledger, most two things about brethren in error. One, meekly instruct those who are opposing themselves. This phrase, opposing themselves, does not appear in any translation, but seems to be the thought of the Greeks. They are opposing themselves when they are in error. Or we often hear it said, well, it doesn't matter what we believe. We can be wrong in the heart. Or rather, right in the heart, and it doesn't matter if we're wrong in the head. But what does Paul say? He says, those in error are opposing themselves. The error they have is hindering them as new creatures. Then our second observation with Paul occurs towards those that are in error, verse 26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by his will. Ponder well this axiom. Truth reveals the Lord's will for us. Error reveals the devil's will for us. Chapter 2 closes our study on the elements of maturity. And we pass on in chapter 3 to another line of reasoning. In the first six verses of chapter 3, Paul gives a prophecy of conditions that would have occurred during the last days, conditions that we know are on the earth today. And he says that these are perilous times. I recommend reprint page article 54:13. Brother Russell observed that these conditions in the earth today are not perilous to the world. There are conditions in the earth, but their influence creeps into the church, and they are perilous times to the church because the church is on trial for life and not the world. Now, I'll just deal with two lessons in these six verses. I recommend reading the whole article to get all of the lessons. But two lessons. One is in this article, and it deals with verse 4. Men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, I'm going to read something from Brother Russell on this. I believe it firmly, but I would not have the nerve to put it this way, but he does. Quote, the world now has an 8-hour day. The Lord's faithful should make theirs a 16-hour day. For us to devote to the Lord's service only what the world considers a reasonable day's work would not be fulfilling our covenant of sacrifice of all. Those who seek merely to do right and to put in 8 hours a day faithfully will merely obtain a place in the great country. These are strong words from a faithful pastor. Materialism is a great test upon the brethren today. To appreciate the severity of this test, all of you, look back 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, and you will see that you are doing things today that you would not have done 20 years ago because of your concentration on idealism back then. Materialism is dulling our spiritual senses. Our next lesson, and it's not the end of the preaching article, is verse 6. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sin, led away with divers lusts. The real meaning of verse 6 is lost sight of if we think in terms of sensual sin and sensual lust. Greek authorities, such as Henry, Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, apply this verse to sin and passion for changes in doctrine. No doubt this verse has its fulfillment in the nominal church, but remember, these are perilous times on the true church, and it has a more refined fulfillment in the true church. I will deal with three lessons on verse 6. One, beware of the closed door. Some elders creep in. They work around until they can have a private house meeting where they are not exposed to the give and take of their peers in the open forum. Beware of any brother who has taken himself out of the open forum of a class that astounds in the truth and finds his main influence in a closed forum. Elders continually lead the exchange with their equals in the open forum. Our second lesson, the closed forum creates an atmosphere that induces a passion for change. It is often in the closed forum that the major or minor changes are made. Changes in doctrine or prophecy, changes in concepts of cooperation and association with the brethren, changes in concepts of the Christian life where one aspect, say devotion, is overemphasized and service minimized. Our third lesson on verse 6, for the whole atmosphere of a closed forum is especially appealing, Paul's words, to some sisters, and they are susceptible to changes suggested by an elder in the closed forum. Now, passing down, and I'm talking fast to get through all the points I'd like to cover. Passing down to verses 16 and 17, we reach the climax of Paul's buildup. All right, Paul, you've given us the elements of maturity, and you have warned us of the perils of our day. Now, how do we withstand these perils, and how do we develop maturity? Verses 16 through 17, Paul gives us four steps to make our calling and election sure. All scripture, given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, here it is a foolproof procedure for making our calling and election sure. If we follow this procedure, we can't fail. In theory, it is simple. In practice, it is difficult because we have our own free moral agency to deal with. All scripture is profitable for four things. One, doctrine. The same doctrine here is used in its broadest sense of teaching, and the word means teaching. All scripture given by inspiration is profitable for doctrine. That means all types of scripture. That which deals with chronology, types, prophecy, the precious promises, the doctrines of present truth, exhortation, prayer, and on we should go. We should study all of these phases of scriptural knowledge because they're profitable for teaching. And we must take the second step. The word reproof is a poor translation. The word is actually conviction. The only other time it's used in the scriptures is in Hebrews 11:1, where Paul says, faith is the evidence or conviction of things not seen. Brother Jim, we won't have to deal with conviction of faith. So all our knowledge has to pass through the funnel of crystallized faith and conviction. Then the third step is correction. Every item of truth that we know, we had to obey. We had to correct our lives by it. And our fourth step is instruction in righteousness. The word in the Greek translated instruction is discipline. The only other time it's used in scripture is in Hebrews 12, where Paul says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. No chastening for the time seen as joyous, but grievous afterwards, and yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. The exclusive use of this word is the providential trials that the Lord brings into our life for the development of character. Now, these verses point up two types of sanctification. One, what I call the cause and effect sanctification. If we obey principles of truth or righteousness under pressure, that principle of character will become more crystallized in our hearts. But there is a conditional aspect of sanctification. You and I cannot, in the fullest sense, develop character. It is only as God enters into our lives and gives us the necessary providential experiences that we will become perfect, thoroughly furnished. Now, I submit that God's giving us the necessary experiences for complete sanctification is conditional. Conditional to what? Conditional to our taking the first three steps, studying all of the teachings of the Bible, believing all of this knowledge, re-obeying, correcting our lives, and then if we obey all the truths that we have learned, the Lord steps into our life. He gives us the necessary providential experiences for our instruction, our discipline in righteousness, that we might be made perfect, thoroughly furnished. This simply means that if the Bible says we are to be active in the harvest, if we are to love our wives, if we are to declare the presence of Christ, if we are to love the brethren, if we are to say unto Zion, thy God reigneth, if we are to be associated with the brethren, if we are to follow peace with all men, if we are to pray without ceasing, if the scriptures say we are to do all of these things, and we refrain from doing some, then to that degree, God will draw back the providential experiences that are necessary for our complete sanctification. Well, we won't be able to deal with chapter 4 because of our sermon. That was a nice one. All right, Brother Paul. We agree with the elements of maturity that you've outlined for us. The 12 steps that you have set out for our complete sanctification sound very logical. But how can we be sure? How do we know that we will make our calling and election sure if we follow these 4 steps and we develop these 16 elements of maturity? Brother Paul, we know you more than anybody else can tell the righteous Jesus, because all your life you walked up and down the Roman Empire. You preached the truth, you established the Jesus, you nurtured, you patient, you excited, you loved, you nursed the brethren. And gospel searching came, you stood by and preached the truth to them, you sustained them. Now if anybody can tell us how to make our calling election sure, you can. How do we know that these 4 steps you have given us and these elements of maturity that really work? I think if we close our ears and everything else, and if we just focus our eyes on verses 7 and 8, we will hear Brother Paul speak to us. How do I know Brother Tim? How do I know Brother Solomon, Sister Norby, Sister Alpha, Brother Quiet? How do I know all of you gathered together here at Tuesday? I know because I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which has been given by the Lord, not for me only, for all of you dear brothers to be able to disregard this. Thank you, Brother Ken. Sorry the time goes so rapidly at times, but we must move along. And we'd like to announce that the last session of the convention will be at 3:30. This time will be filled again by Brother Jim Martin, who we're all eagerly awaiting for his message to us this afternoon.
Loving Father, we thank you for that great love on our behalf, the gift of that great man. And dear Lord, we might lay heavily upon the admonition